My text for this afternoon is the verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, my plan this afternoon is not to preach so much from the context of chapter 57, but to preach particularly upon this verse and the truths that it contains for us. And so without further ado, let me point out firstly something, I was going to say, regarding God's height. Notice what the words of our text say concerning the Lord. He is the high and lofty one. The high and lofty one. That speaks of his supremacy. A God who is above all things. You remember back to the book, the start of the book of Isaiah, to chapter 6 and to verse 1, where Isaiah tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He is high above the earth. He is high above the nations of this earth. He is higher than all the kings and the empires of men throughout all time. Our God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens, and he's higher than the angels that abide in the heavens. We see here that he is exalted infinitely above anything and everything that has been created. He describes himself as the high and the lofty one. I don't think it's possible for you and I to even begin to imagine just how great and high and lofty the Lord truly is. He is far too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. We noted just a few weeks back that the very thoughts of the Lord are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than ours. And surely the knowledge of the Lord is simply too wonderful for us to be able to comprehend. His perfections are too glorious for us to be able to see them. His thoughts, as we've said, are infinitely higher than ours. His ways are past our understanding. The length, the breadth, the height, the depth of his love are on such a scale that we cannot possibly measure them. God is too big, too great, too grand for us to comprehend him. His greatness, his supremacy demands, therefore, that we bow before him in awe and reverence and worship him. The high and the lofty one. In communication with Erasmus, Martin Luther once said to him, by way of argument, your thoughts of God are altogether too human, too small. I think that charge could be leveled against the majority of preachers today and the majority of Christian folk. Your thoughts of God are altogether too human, too little. We have reduced the sovereign Lord of the universe, who created all things with a word, who sustains all things by his mighty power, we have reduced our God to a mere puppet who comes at man's bidding. And this God, whose will and power and grace and love all become meaningless because he can do nothing without the permission and the assistance of men. That's how we've reduced God. He's just there to meet our needs and to make us feel good about ourselves. Men today imagine that God is guided by sentiment rather than by principle. They talk about the omnipotence of God, that he is all powerful, but then they somehow state that Satan can thwart his plans, or that man can somehow turn aside the will of God. That's not a God of heaven, the high and lofty one. Men might acknowledge today that God has a plan, but they think that God's plans are something like ours, that they're subject to change. If an obstacle comes in their way, that they have to divert and take another route. They restrict the power of God, lest any should think that, well, that he might somehow contradict man's free will. And so the sovereign God, all-powerful, becomes subject to the whims of men. Is it any wonder that Luther said, your thoughts of God are altogether too human? The effectual blood of Christ and his atonement for sin somehow in modern Christianity becomes powerless to save unless man consents to be born again of God. The irresistible work of God's Holy Spirit is reduced today to an offer of grace which the sinner may choose to accept or reject as they please. These things are nonsense. They're blasphemy. God's complaint against apostate Israel, and it can be addressed to this foolish world at large, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. That's what God said to Israel. You thought I was like you. But he's not. The God of the Bible is sovereign and supreme. He's the high and the lofty one. The psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Not so long ago, when we were going through the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, we came across the verse 11, which speaks of God, that according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God determines and he carries out his plans to the letter. He's not subject to the whims of men, to the decisions of men, or to the attacks of the wicked one. Arthur Pink was exactly right when he said that the God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of the Holy Scripture than does a dim flickering candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. And so God was speaking in this chapter of the heathen, those that are outside of his people, how they create their little gods of wood and stone and carve them and worship them. They make a god in their own likeness and according to their own thoughts. I counsel you this afternoon that if you hear someone say, oh, the God that I worship, and then they begin to list what the God that they worship would or wouldn't do, that you run a mile from them. Oh, the God that I worship wouldn't send anyone to hell. Oh, the God that I worship loves everyone regardless of what they believe or how they live. The God that I worship actually believes 100% of what I say and believe. We're in accordance 100% of the time, the God that I worship. You can be sure that's not the God of the Bible then, it's the God of their own making. They're worshipping themselves. What we're saying is the God of this age is not the God of the Bible at all. He's a figment of man's imagination. He's an invention of their sentimentality. A God whose will can be resisted. A God whose purposes can be frustrated. A God whose work can be turned aside and dismissed at the whims of men. Such an imaginary God is not fit for worship. In fact, he's worthy of nothing but contempt. But the Lord our God, the God of the Bible, the one and only true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, declares himself to be the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. And I have deliberately this afternoon emphasized God in his supremacy, perhaps more than some of the other attributes we'll mention a little bit later, because I think it's here that man's rebellion is most clearly seen. See, Adam didn't rebel so much against God's holiness or his goodness or his infinity or his eternality. He rebelled against his sovereignty, against God's supremacy. And so it is today with the lost sons of Adam. If you take away the sovereignty of God, as many seek to do, his holiness and his goodness and his eternality and his grace all become meaningless because he doesn't have power to carry them out as he demands and as he wills. So this, my first point, I believe to be the key to all the rest of the scripture, is that God is supreme. He's the supreme sovereign of all the universe. He is the high and the lofty one, and there is none above him. There's none above him. Now, what else are we told about our God? Not only is he the high and lofty one, but he inhabiteth eternity. So he is eternal. He's the one who inhabits eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning, without end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the only one who hath immortality in and of himself. That's what Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, speaking of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. What do we mean when we talk about God's eternality? Well, we understand that angels and men are created beings. We have a beginning. We may live until eternity past, but we had a beginning in time. God, however, is outside of time and has no beginning in time, nor no end within it. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The psalmist said, Psalm 93, verse 2, thy throne is established from old, thou art from everlasting. God is eternal. He exists from eternity to eternity. John Gill put it this way: God inhabits one undivided, uninterrupted eternity to which time is but a mere point or moment. He created time. Our God is outside of time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the high and the lofty one, the supreme God that inhabits eternity. Now, let me say something else about this. Not only his eternal nature, but he is infinite. Notice what it says. It says that he inhabiteth eternity. He fills eternity. Not only is God eternal in his being, but he is infinite. He fills eternity. Ephesians 1 and verse 23 speaks of the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God's infinity is his incomprehensibility of his being. His spirit is infinite. He is omnipresent. He is in every place and at all time. He is not and cannot ever be contained or limited or restricted or comprehended or controlled. He cannot, as my old pastor used to say, be put into a box. Not by time, by space, by his creatures, by puny man. This is the God that fills eternity. The sovereign, supreme, eternal, infinite God. Everything about him is infinite. There are no limits to his grace or his power, his love or his salvation. He is supreme. He is eternal. He is infinite. What else are we told about him? He is holy. He is holy. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Let me just say that everything about our God is holy. His nature is holy. His name is holy. He is eternally holy. He is essentially holy. He is the source of holiness. And everything that he does is holy. If anything or anyone is said to be holy or to possess holiness, know that they received it from the Lord. His law is holy. His word is holy. And in redemption and grace, he makes us holy. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto thee? Exodus 5:15, verse 11. In 1 Samuel 2, we read, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Revelation 15, verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy? For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. God is glorious in his holiness. Let me put it another way. His holiness is his glory. It's this attribute of God's holiness that the angels worship. There in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, the angels were told, cried one unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In fact, such is the glorious holiness of God that the very angels covered their faces in his presence. None dare look upon the devastating holiness of our God. When the Lord consented to walk by Moses, he put him in the cleft of the rock. And God passed by. And such was the glory of God that passed by, and Moses saw only the hinder part, that his face did shine from the presence of God. None dare look upon his holiness. You know, in our English language, when we want to call attention to something that's particularly important or to give it emphasis, there are certain ways that we can do that. In the written word, we can underline it, for instance, or we could put it in italics, or maybe we could even print it in bold, or put it in quotation marks or brackets around it, or fill the page with exclamation marks. There are all kinds of ways in our writing that we can draw attention to the things we think are important. The Jews did something similar. They underlined, they used bold print, they used italics, but they had another technique in order to call attention to something that was of particular importance. And that simple technique was what we call verbal repetition. Now, you'll know that the Lord Jesus was very fond of this particular device when he was making points throughout the gospel. Now, every teaching that came from the lips of our Savior is important, but even our Savior took time to call attention to certain things that he regarded as being super important. And when he came to a point like that, he wanted to make sure that his disciples didn't miss the emphasis of what he was saying. And so he had prefaced his statement with two little words. In our King James Version, it's verily, 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 I say unto you. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, truly, truly. The word literally is amen. Amen, amen. When someone says something that's true, that resonates with you, you'll say, amen, I believe that. Well, the Savior's saying that before he even utters the word. Listen to what I have to say. I'm underscoring it. I'm repeating it twice. You know, there's only one attribute of God that's given a repeated form in the Scriptures. And it's not repeated twice. It's repeated, we'll say, to the third degree. And that's the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We talk about things that are good, things that are better, things that are best. Well, we have it here in the superlative form, God's holiness. It doesn't say if our God, mercy, 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 or love, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But he's described as being holy, holy, holy. This is a dimension of God that fills his very essence. And when it's revealed to Isaiah, this holiness of God, he speaks of the post of the door that moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It seemed to him that in the presence of God's holiness, that the very floor beneath his feet seemed to shake. Inanimate, lifeless parts of creation, the wooden doorposts and the stones beneath his feet, they shook in the presence of the holiness of God. They had the good sense to be moved by it. How then can we, who have been created in his image, be so indifferent and so apathetic to his majesty? The very thought of the holiness of God should make us tremble. How can he, who is of purer eyes and cannot look upon iniquity or behold evil, ever look with kindness upon sinners such as us? His holiness is such that he cannot abide sin. He must punish sin wherever it is found. And all of his creation must stand in awe before him. God, we're told, is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Why? Because he's infinitely and eternally holy. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. God, who sees every sin that is committed in this world, and every single sin is a grievous offense against his holy nature. Each and every sin is odious in his eyes, and those that commit those sins are obnoxious in his justice. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How are we to be delivered from the holy wrath of God? Because his judgment must surely fall upon the sins that he sees. If you and I are to be delivered from such holy judgment, then we must be holy even as he is holy. That's not just a New Testament expression. We find that back in the book of Leviticus. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Peter takes up that theme in his first epistle. If we are to escape the holy judgment of God, we must be holy. How can that be? How can that be? The Bible commonly uses whiteness as a metaphor for holiness. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Speaking of his church in Revelation 7, we're told that they are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Speaks of holiness. God's holiness demands that his people be holy. God's holiness demands that the wicked be judged. We read at the end of chapter 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, and there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. See, one of the greatest mistakes that men make in their thinking about God is that somehow he will just overlook their sin or go easy on it and pretend it never happened. And they fail to account for the holiness of God that demands that he punish sin. How else can we explain the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, except that when our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus as the great sin bearer and the Lamb of God, that the judgment for those sins was then leveled against Christ. We sang it already this evening. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. The victim led, thy blood was shed, now there is no load for me. And Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, and there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Can you say with the hymn writer, for me? For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee, thou art risen. My bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. And when purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. If your sins were not placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and carried away by the Lamb of God, and the eternal consequences of that judgment laid upon the Savior, then your sins are still upon yourself. And one day you will pay the awful judgment of the holiness of God. Let's move a little bit further through our text. We find not only reference to God's holiness, but to his house. This great, supreme, eternal, infinite, holy, gracious God then declares that I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So we're going to talk about God's two houses. He dwells in the high and the holy place. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven. You're thinking, what's the third heavens? Well, if we talk about the terrestrial heavens being the first heavens, that's where the birds above our heads fly in the sky. Then we've got what's known as the telestial heavens, where the stars and the planets are found. Then we've got the third heavens, the celestial, that high and holy place where God dwells. A place to which he will bring his believing people, that they might be with him for all eternity. The heaven above, the heaven of God, the paradise that he's prepared for his people. God dwells in such a high and lofty place, high and holy. But he also has a second home. He also dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Or as the psalmist said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. To be contrite means to be broken with a sense of guilt of because of our sin. Contrition is the beginning of repentance. The humble spirit is overwhelmed by that sense of undeserved grace and mercy in Christ. And the contrite and humble spirit is one that, having recognized our sinfulness, turns to the living God in repentance and faith, and is made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, and such a heart, we're told, becomes a fit place of residence for the Almighty, that he will dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The Saviour said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray my Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Is not the wonder of God's salvation that he takes the sinful wretches of humanity, washes and cleanses them in the blood of Christ, and then by his Spirit dwells within them for all eternity? The Lord Jesus said that if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will dwell with him. Here's the great mystery of the gospel. The high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who is surrounded by the praise of the angels, condescends to live with men and to live in men. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? That God should come to fallen, sinful man, cleanse his sin, and then take up residence within him. The Spirit of God making our bodies a temple of the living God and dwelling within us. It's just staggering. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul said. Staggering. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwells within. I think of the hymn, it's not often sung these days, when I think of how he came so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place. Then I ask myself this question, who am I? Who am I that a king should bleed and die for? Who am I that he should pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he'd go. Who am I? What wonderful condescension that God would come to those who had rebelled and turned from him, who had broken his laws, who had sinned against him with every fiber of our being, those who would not turn to him or come looking for him. So he came seeking us. He came seeking us. The Lord Jesus, second person of that most glorious Trinity, took our nature upon himself, came to this world and lived amongst men, kept the laws of God that we had broken. And why did he come? To condemn us? No, he came to seek and to save us from our sins. He came to die upon a cross that we might be redeemed. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the God we serve. And should you need any further encouragement, look at verse 18. He's the God also who heals. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. He's come to revive the spirits of the humble, come to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. He comes initially to regenerate us, to make us born again of his spirit. We who were dead in trespasses and sin, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, he came and he saved us. Just like he stood at the graveside of Lazarus and called to him who was dead, "Lazarus, come forth." So too did the Lord stand before our corrupt, rotten corpse one day and called us to life in him. Not only brought us to life, but now continues to dwell in us, daily sustaining us in our life and our faith, and reviving our languishing spirits. That's what he says, "I will lead him and restore comforts unto him." We often get discouraged. We often find ourselves lifeless and uncomfortable and incapable of rousing ourselves. And when grace is weak and sin is prevalent and unbelief begins to assail, and it seems that the Lord is hiding his face from us and our souls are fainting within us, but he has never cast us away. He'll never forsake us. He dwells within us to revive us, to restore us, to bring us again to Christ, to our everlasting portion, to that absolute pardon, to that unconditional grace, to that infallible preservation. We say with Jeremiah of old, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Oh, that we might rejoice this day in he who is the high and the lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who makes his dwelling place not only in the heavens above, but in the hearts of men, to revive us and restore us, that we might be with him for all eternity. Such is the God we worship. And I trust that you will bow with me today in humble adoration of him who is the altogether lovely one. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come in our Saviour's name. We're mindful of the things that we have been considering this afternoon, of the Lord and who he is and where he is to be found and what it is that he does. And truly we're lost in wonder and amazement that such a God should ever condescend to love such a one as I. And yet we thank thee for that redeeming grace. And we pray that by the help of thy Spirit, that we will seek to live each day for the glory of thy name and for the great eternal praises of him who died to save us. Accept our thanks and our praises now. We offer them in our Saviour's name. Amen.